get to officially greet you without like kickback from those holiday hounds that are like one holiday at a time. So Merry Christmas, MetroLife Church. And I get it. We don't want to skip over thankfulness, anything like that, but Merry Christmas. We're in that Advent season, and today we're going to be considering the scandal of Christmas. The scandal of Christmas. And, anytime that I have the opportunity to be with you and to preach, I love to try to think of a story kind of from our life, from my life, that lets you know a little bit about me. And before I do, I just want to acknowledge that Aaron is in Bolivia today, serving some of the churches that we partner with there. And it is my understanding that he was actually preaching in Spanish today. So that's like a huge step. So we certainly pray for him. Where necessary, pray for an interpretation of those tongues. But I do want to just acknowledge that he is there and he is serving the church in Bolivia today. I know that I had the opportunity to be with our sister church in Gainesville that was actually planted from MetroLife Church last Sunday. They send their greetings. It's just wonderful to know that not only when we're here, but when we're out and across the nations, really, that when we are with the church, we are with family. And we are gathered together with those that we know, that we love, that we are on mission together with. All right, so story time. Tried to think about a scandalous Christmas that I had growing up. I can't really think of any now. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not making light if your family has experienced a scandalous Christmas where something kind of came to light Christmas Day or as the family was gathered. That's certainly not my intent. We've had plenty of family gatherings like that. Those are loads of fun. I remember a disappointing Christmas where I found my gifts that Santa left apparently in the top of an attic or top of one of the closets, and so that was a disappointing Christmas because it was like the surprise was ruined, but not really scandalous, right? I mean, so the one that I could think of was one Christmas we were in Virginia where my grandparents were at Granny and Cricket's house. That's who they were to us, in case you hear me refer to them that way. And we're at Granny and Cricket's house, and there are a lot of Christmas memories there. White Christmases, where we walked into a candlelight service and it was just cold out, and then we came out and it was snowing. Like, that was, yeah, thank you, Jesus. Like, that's a gift, right? That was a really cool moment at the First United Methodist Church of Richlands, Virginia, when I was growing up. And I remember those moments now. And maybe you have those types of moments. This is slightly opposite of that. All the cousins were there, and it was the Christmas where you're sleeping on the floor. And so the gifts are open the next day, and everybody's excited. But for some reason, I don't know why, like everybody got sweats or track suits or running or like jackets. And so everybody had these new clothes. And my cousins and myself, we decided, you know what the best thing to do with these are? To go play football in the snow. And so we did. We all got dressed in our new Christmas sweats, and we went outside, and we were several quarters into a good cousins snow tackle football game. And don't play tackle football in the cold, right? Like, it's not pleasant. And snow is not soft. But we were well into this game, and our clothes were filthy. And I don't know what it was that happened that all the parents found out at the same time that we were out playing in our brand new Christmas sweats and Christmas clothes. But I'll say it this way. The change in temperature of that day was swift and universal, right? When they came out on Granny Cricket's porch, they all came out on Granny Cricket's porch, and we all came in at the same time. I don't remember what happened the rest of the day. Probably not much, but that's about as close to a scandalous Christmas as I've ever had. And Matthew 1, we're introduced to something that is, it can be very difficult for us to wrap our minds around when it comes to the Christmas story, the Christmas narrative in Scripture, the idea of God coming to earth, taking on the form of man. And so we're going to realize today that there is an earthly scandal that we're introduced to in terms of the culture of that day, but there is actually a cosmic scandal that is at play that we want to make sure that we have a firm understanding of so that the rest of our faith is informed well. The rest of our faith is informed well, because I think that we're going to see that it's going to be difficult to have this belief in the resurrection. It's going to be difficult to believe that there is a belief that we can have in the idea of his power at work in our lives if we don't first acknowledge the idea of this scandalous grace that has come in Jesus Christ. So would you pray with me to that end before we read today? Father, make your word come to life in our hearts today. Breathe new life into our soul, we ask. Where my words get in the way, speak clearly to our hearts. Lord, we want to know you, we want to be known by you, and more than anything, we want to be more like you. So as we gather under your word today, speak, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 1, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's a familiar passage, isn't it? But more than a fable, it's the power of God on display in the earth. More than a story, it is salvation and redemption for our broken and wicked hearts. More than anything, it is the power for life and godliness, because God himself is taking on the weakness of this flesh and living a model life, and this is the beginning of that. Now, this week is a bit of a setup to next week's message. I'll let you know, normally during the Christmas season, our sermons do build one on another. I have the privilege of speaking again next Sunday here. And so there's a lot that we're going to not say today that's kind of setting up things for next Sunday. I just want to give you a little bit of a hint to that. And the Christmas story is broken down throughout the Gospels in different ways. We're in Matthew 1 this week. We're going to be in Mark 1 next week, just considering the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But as we consider this scandal of Christmas, I want us to consider something that there is a lot going on in this story that it would be very easy for us in the familiarity to just go past. And so just like we do in Advent, just like we do in terms of the idea of slowing down and kind of taking a deep breath, we want to do the same as we consider this passage. We consider what it was that Joseph is walking through as he is betrothed to Mary. Now, contextually, within the text itself, within the time and the culture at the time, there were a lot of implications of being betrothed to someone. Joseph has a lineage that is actually acknowledged in the 17 verses before this, and I'm smart enough not to try to read some of these names this morning, but maybe a helpful summary verse is verse 1 and 17. It starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 17 says it this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What it's helpful for us to consider is Joseph himself has a noble lineage. He has a noble heritage. He didn't need Ancestry.com to tell him where he came from. He had ancestors who were reminding him over and over again. And so, yes, he was a humble carpenter, but he was from a noble lineage. And I think that's helpful for us to consider, because when we think about him having to go to be a part of the census, it's easy for us to kind of strip back to where it's like, okay, then they had to go here, then they had to go there, and yeah, okay, great. And then he saves us. But we neglect some of the personal things that were going on. The strife that he would have been facing in his own soul. This moment where he realizes that in the midst of today's passage that he's going to have to go to a census where his wife is pregnant but the child is not his own. That doesn't look great on a family tree. You know, you and I, we don't get to choose our family tree. Some of us think that sounds like a great idea. We might want to borrow a branch from that one or a trunk from that one, or maybe let's just start over. We don't get that type of choice, but realizing that Jesus is coming into this type of a lineage means that he is on target for his will. He is choosing his family tree. He is aligning the prophecies of old with his mission here on earth. And I think it's important for us to recognize this, because this is what brings it out of being a simple fable or some type of story that we tell to feel good about ourselves to realizing this is the power of God for salvation. Amen. That he is aligned. Welcome back, Kendall. Oh, I know that voice. I know that voice. It's the power of God for salvation. What wonderful good news. The gift that he brings is peace. We're going to look at that a bit more next week. But his lineage is important to consider. He wants to handle this in a noble way. Now, this idea of being betrothed, this idea of being promised an engagement, you know, today we might consider that engagement. It was about a year-long process. But at the time, it had gone through negotiations with the family where gifts had been exchanged, and it was anticipated that they would be together. You may notice that the passage references that they were betrothed to one another, but it refers to Joseph as Mary's husband. That would have been very common at the time. Joseph would have been referred to as her husband because during this time, other than sexually, they would have been considered married. Anything that happens sexually outside of that, anything that happens that is outside of these particular rules for that period of engagement, that betrothal process, is considered adultery. It's a very serious accusation. Now, I don't know about your family. We have plenty of holiday movies that we enjoy in our house. Some are funny, some are serious, some are musical. I know that's probably surprising to you. But there's one that we try to make sure that we get around to every year, the Nativity Story. Now, I'm sure that there are factual errors there. But I think that they do a wonderful job of portraying some of the challenges culturally, in the town that they were in the timeline that they were living in, that they present some of the challenges emotionally and physically, even just in the travel back and forth. What was going on? What was it like when the Romans would come through to collect taxes? What did Joseph's nobility look like? Maybe even just in a practical way. I would encourage your family to gather around and watch that movie together, The Nativity Story. But I think that they capture these moments well when it talks about this betrothal process, where Joseph goes to Mary's father and begins to engage with him on what engagement might look like with his daughter. And they come to an agreement. And so they are in this place of promise to one another. They are in a place of promise to one another. And it's very important to consider Joseph's lineage, their promise together in this betrothal process. And it says in verse 18, it also says in verse 18 that this child that she is pregnant with is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you may wonder, why would I use a word like scandal and Christmas together? What if I read it like this? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. See what happens when we strip the power of God from something? When we take out the words from the Holy Spirit, it kind of changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? It changes the story in a way that says, wait a minute, something was missing there. And that's right, because the power of God was missing in the midst of that circumstance. And this is where it's important for us to make sure that our minds make the connection between this child, this infant that we celebrate, and the salvation that he was bringing. The power of God that he was bringing on our behalf. And so we want to make sure that we make the connection that this was from the Holy Spirit. Now that's important because we see that Joseph is a moral man. He's a noble man, but he's facing this kind of this moral dilemma, but he's going to be handling it with much care. We see this in verse 19 when it says this, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame. What a response. What a response as he just considers what is happening. Now, we're not given an explicit timeline in this passage. We're not given any of those types of details. What did the initial conversations look like? I know that our minds can kind of go there, but let's acknowledge what we are told, that he handled this in a just and an upright and dignified way. Now, at the end of this, when the angel visits him and he goes on to respond, the angel tells him something very specifically in verse 21. He says that you shall call his name Jesus. Now remember, we don't want to take the Holy Spirit out of this passage. So the angel coming and telling him to call his name Jesus. Let's call out what's happening there. God himself is taking the naming rights of Father. Through the angel, as this messenger, God is taking the naming rights of his son. Joseph won't give him his name. He's being told from God the Father what to call Jesus. That's important in that time frame because it was something that was very unique that not be a name that was, wait a minute, nobody in the family line is named this. So you see where the genealogy is more than just kind of a birth certificate with a lot of details on it. It's actually something that gives us a bit of context as to what would have been going on at the time and why it's significant that the angel tells Joseph, you won't have the naming rights. This is what you'll name him. You'll name him Jesus. And in verse 24, we see that Joseph responds. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son. And he obeyed. He called his name Jesus. That's what we see in today's passage. That's what it helps us to understand. That through the angel, God is taking away these naming rights, but Joseph is obedient and he is submissive to the will of the Father. He is submissive to the will of God, Jesus' true Father. Now, that's a lot to kind of take in. That's a lot to kind of consider today, but I think that it's helpful for us to think of it in this way. This is introducing to us that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. It's bringing us into this moment in history, this moment in time where Jesus is making his arrival on earth, and before he even gets here, things change. Before he even shows up on the scene, there's nothing about the Christmas story that's ordinary. There was no gender reveal party. There was no hitting a baseball and seeing what color, you know, what color does it explode to. There was no piñata. There was scandal. There were angels, so that's different. I don't know anybody else who angels have heralded their birth. If that's the case, please see Shane afterwards. He might want to ask you some questions. He's not even in here to enjoy that. You have to let him know about it later. But he is God incarnate. He is God come to earth, Emmanuel, God with us. There's nothing ordinary about his birth. There's alignment of stars and planets. There is alignment of shepherds and angels. There is a census that is happening. There's a calendar alignment. There is an alignment with the nobility of his own lineage. There's all these things coming together. And what do they point to? Salvation has come. Salvation has come. But I think that there is something for us to consider, not just in his power as God, but in his humanity in coming. That Jesus coming to earth is coming to live a life of service. What does it say in the passage that he will do? It says that he will save the people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will be called Emmanuel. He's going to live a life of service. He's going to live a life of others' orientation. I tell you, for me, knowing that God became flesh in Jesus Christ actually gives me great comfort in suffering. It actually brings great comfort in suffering. Now, I'm not saying that when you're involved in conversation with somebody that you can't have any counsel as long as it's based on God's word that is unhelpful if you haven't lived that exact circumstance. But maybe you've sat across the table from somebody. I had a couple of moments like that this week where you sit across the table from someone and you realize, I have no idea what to say to you to bring comfort in this moment. I want to. I want to fix something. I want to be able to say, you're my friend, I care about you, I love you, and I want to be able to bring comfort in this. But knowing that Jesus took on flesh means that I know that Jesus was clothed in the weakness that I now feel. And more than that, I know that he understands the weakness that they feel in their circumstances, whether it's something that's relational or financial, or whether it's something that they are going through where it's a physical ailment or an ailment of the mind or the heart or the soul. Whatever it is that they're facing, this brings great comfort to me, but it's intended to bring comfort to them as well. Jesus knows and understands your affliction and your weakness. Do you know why? Because he clothed himself in his own creation. So when we talk about things like, well, you've never walked a mile in my shoes. No, Jesus walked many miles in them. He went through heaven to come to earth that he might be able to walk through this affliction. And so it can bring comfort in the midst of suffering. It can bring great joy as a result. It also reminds us that God is with us. There's not this separation anymore. The things that we saw in the relationship with God the Father in the garden, that the beginning of that restoration is here. The beginning of that restoration of presence with God, being with him at all times and being able to commune with him. Jesus is bringing that message to earth, and he's bringing that message to earth clothed in humanity, that he might be able to minister to us. And you may realize that there's a lot about this that it can be very difficult to believe. I love the way that J.I. Packer says it in the book Knowing God. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but just listen with me. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man, as is referenced in 1 Corinthians 15:47. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity. He took humanity without loss of deity so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. John 1:14 says it this way, "The Word became flesh." God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. I love this line. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And that's because it's not a story. That's because it's not a fable. That's because it's not fiction. It is our present reality. And I think that when we consider this, it's wonderful. Maybe this is a familiar message, and you're like, this is a helpful reminder, Chris. But when we consider this, that what the implications of this are, which we're going to get to in just a moment, what the implications of believing this are, we realize it's actually going to take a tremendous amount of courage to live this out in our actual everyday lives. Now, I want to take a moment here to highlight that one of the ways that we give courage to one another, if you're a guest here at Metro Life Church, we gather together in small groups, in community groups, to give courage to one another, because we need to be reminded of the power of the Christmas story. We need to be reminded of God being with us. We need to be comforted in our affliction and have our eyes and our vision pointed to him. Now, you know, certainly when we gather together, Matthew 2 goes on to acknowledge that there is a physical safety that can kind of come to play when we believe in Jesus, that he introduces this physical safety. But we're going to sacrifice things like reputation. Joseph made a decision. Joseph made a decision to obey, not worrying about his lineage anymore as much as he was consumed by the call of God. And where is it that we're facing that today? Well, we may need community to help bring us back to that place of not being consumed with reputation, but being consumed with the call of God on our lives and the claim that he makes on our lives. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a part of a community group, and it's perfect timing because they're all about to have their Christmas party, and Eric Chen, this is his favorite one because everybody shows up because food is there, right? And then you can take like 3 weeks off to make sure that you want to come to my community group and not his. I got you, man. So I think that it's important, though, as much as I'm joking about it, it's important for life and godliness to be together in small groups and in community. And if you have questions about that, please see Shane after the message. It's going to require courage. It's going to require bravery to live out what it is that he's called us to. What kind of courage am I talking about? I'm talking about a courage to ignore the world's disdain. I'm talking about a courage that Joseph models not being consumed with the census that he was going to. But we have to have a courage that says, I'm not going to be concerned with the world's disdain on me being a needy person. Or me not having my life together and realizing that I need to be together with other people. That the world can look down on those who gather together. Certainly, you know, unfortunately, we've seen it here in the States as well, but our brothers and sisters around the world understand the concern of gathering together and their actual physical safety for harm. But not many want to admit that they have a need in general, let alone that they have a specific need for an eternal Savior. And so we need to be prepared to have the courage to withstand the disdain of the world around us. What other kind of courage that do we need to have? Well, we need to have the courage to give up our right to self-determination. A self-made person, or you be you, or be true to yourself. They make songs about that stuff. Being true to yourself. And Jesus comes onto the scene and says, it is not about being true to yourself. It's not about that. It's about having this redefinition of everything that is going on. Isaiah 7 is what's quoted in our passage today. Isaiah 7, where it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 6 through 9 is a familiar passage where God is redefining for his people the purpose and their future together. And Isaiah 7 is specifically an area where his word is going from one tribe to another. His name is spreading throughout the kingdom. And it's a powerful picture. But we get a lot of our Christmas passages from this particular section of Scripture. I'll be looking at Isaiah 9 with you all next Sunday a little bit. It's amazing to see the bookends of God's salvation through this child, through Emmanuel. But it is not about being true to yourself. It is about responding to the call of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is about taking advantage of and making use of the gifts of grace that he gives us through his word, through his spirit, through communion with one another, through communion as we gather together in the sacraments, through worship, through prayer. All of these things, all of these are tools for life and godliness. And he wants to redefine, he wants to reshape us as his people and redefine our future as a result. What a tremendous truth to be able to look forward to. He was doing that in Joseph's life before he was ever born. How much more so would he be doing that in our lives as we respond to the good news of the gospel, to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and then to follow him with our every breath, with our every step in this life. Can I say this too? If God's not going to let Joseph name Jesus because he's the true father, I cannot try to name him by saying, I will or won't follow you in this area. I can't try to make a claim where I'm going to say, I'm not going to follow you in this particular way. I'm not going to respond in this particular way. Because when I do that or when I act out in that way, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to name him. I'm trying to say that I'm the one that's going to be able to have control over how this is lived out. Excuse me for just a moment. Sorry, I can hear where it's coming from. I could tell it was a distraction. Let's not be people who want to name Jesus. Let's not be ones who try to say that we can have that type of an authority. Why? Because God is the one who named him. God is the one who sent him. And God is the one who calls us to respond to him. I think that we have to have the courage not only to take the world's disdain, not only to give up our right to self-determination, but we have to have the courage to admit that we are sinners. And I think there's a call here for believers and unbelievers alike. Those who have said that I want to know and follow Jesus, and those who say, I know a lot about him, but I am not following him. I think that there is an application point here for both. And I just want to slow down a bit here. Because for those of you who know Jesus, let us not ignore that we are still broken. That we are still sinful. 1 John 1 gives us this advocate in Jesus Christ, this mediator between God and man that says that if you do continue in sin, there is an advocate who intercedes at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. That is wonderful news for a sinner like me. I'm broken. I still have bad attitudes. God is still changing me from one degree of glory to another, and that's why I need community. That's why I need friends that can speak into my life, that can read my face, that can read the slump in my shoulders and say, "Where are you at, brother? Where are you at right now? Where is your head? What are you thinking? What are you swimming in? What is your soul soaking in at the moment? What's going on with you?" And then calling me to what God has called me to. That's why we need one another. But if you're here today and you find yourself visiting because it's wonderful to be together with family or because it's the Advent season and this is something that is familiar to you, can I ask you to participate in something that is far more than familiar, something that is very much a mission that God wants to call you to be a follower of Jesus Christ? There is no other salvation other than this Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. To know the power of God and to be able to experience him in a way that brings comfort and joy in a way that is more than sentimental Christmas carols. Comfort and joy in the real life garbage. Moments of life when joy can be found nowhere. What can happen? Hope can spring forth in our life. Why is that? Because we know how to take a deep breath in Jesus Christ. And here's my concern for today. Here's my concern for today. I am concerned that we have people here, and I said this with our team earlier today. I am concerned that we have people here today who have a sense of asthma in their soul. Now, what do I mean by that? By God's grace, I didn't struggle with asthma in a way that I had to deal with rescue inhalers. But anytime that I would, when I was playing basketball in high school, anytime that I'd go through a lot of physical exertion, my lungs have a hard time getting the oxygen that is needed. Now, I always thought it's called being fat. Apparently there's this thing like, athletic onset asthma. That sounds a lot better, right? But what happens? You get to those moments of life and it becomes breathless. It becomes hurried and it becomes rushed. And you find yourself trying to grasp at breath in your soul. I'm not talking about your actual lungs. I'm talking about your soul feels like something heavy is sitting on it and you can't take a breath. And if you're here and you're a believer, I'm speaking to you. If you are here and you are not following Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to you because there is the same solution for both. There is the same solution for both. The only one who can restore our breath, the only one who can give us breath in the midst of those heavy moments of life when brokenness comes in and just sits on our chest, the only one who can do that is this baby that breaks into the middle of this lineage on target in the midst of this and says, "I am here to rescue. I am the one who has come to save." And so my question for you today is, do you find your soul in an asthmatic state? Jesus is more than a rescue inhaler. He's peace. He's comfort. He knows your weakness. He's the one who humbled himself to the point of the cross that you might have access to this kind of power. Here's where it begins. The courage to admit that you're a broken person. The courage to admit that you have need. And so as Allie joins me on stage now so that we might gather together and sing our last song, I just want to simply ask this. As we sing this last song, I want to ask you the question, do you find your soul in a state of spiritual asthma? What is happening in your life right now that makes it hard for your soul to breathe? Perhaps it shows up in your interactions with one another. Perhaps it shows up in your devotional life. Perhaps it shows up in your interactions with your spouse, your children, your family. Maybe your work ethic at your job is being affected. Why? Because your give a darn is busted. That's what you would probably try to say, except that what's actually happening is you can't find breath in your own soul. And if that's the case today, here's my request to you. Have the courage today in Jesus Christ, this baby who breaks in this scandalous way to Joseph's life. Have the courage to say that you have need, because he's here to meet you in your time of need. Would you stand with me, please?